Okay, guys, if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Job chapter 32. Job 32. And I don't know about y'all, but the middle portion of the book of Job, over half of it, about 28 chapters, are just this back and forth between Job and his three friends. And you get a lot of repetition. It gets a little old. And I'm glad that we're past it, because part of what we're going to see is, in one sense, they didn't really make any progress. Job did. In his heart, the three friends didn't. And there's a new character that's introduced here. So let's look at Job chapter 32, starting in verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned, because he justified himself before God. Now we have this new character that comes in that we learn later. That he waited to speak because he was younger than everybody else. So he was giving deference to his elders. And he's going to be mad at the three friends, although we're not going to really spend much time on that. He's mad at the three friends because they were unable to convict Job of his sin. He's frustrated with them. But he's also frustrated at Job because of Job's sin. And at first, it can seem like that Elihu is just like the other three friends. But there really is a pretty significant difference. Here's what is the main difference. One of the commentators I've been using the most, a guy named Christopher Ashe, says that the three friends accused Job. They've essentially said, Job, you're suffering because you sinned so bad. That was the bottom line of their argument. Elihu is different. Elihu is saying, no, Job, you've sinned because you suffered so bad. What you'll notice, and we're not going to read everything, chapters 32 through 37, but if you did read all those chapters, you'll see that the main difference is Elihu never tries to say, Job, you had some secret sin in your past that you're now suffering for. Rather, what he is saying is that since the suffering has come and you've been praying and talking about God, at some point you've become very irreverent in the way that you've talked to God. You basically have gotten so consumed with justifying yourself and saying, I know that I'm righteous, I know that I don't have any deep, dark, hidden sin, that you care more about your own reputation and righteousness than you do about God. Essentially, it's like you're throwing God under the bus. I know I'm just, so somebody must be unjust in this whole equation, and it seems to me like it's God. Christopher Ashe gives this great illustration. Imagine that I had a jar filled with water, and at the very bottom of the jar, there was this thin layer of mud. But as long as the jar of water is very still, all you would see is the water, and it would look clean, it would look pure, it would look clear, you can see straight through it. But if I shake the jar up, that little thin layer of mud at the bottom is going to disperse all through the water, and now you're going to see, it's really not as clean as it originally looked. That's a good picture of what has happened with Job's heart. We know he's not sinlessly righteous, and he did have some sin buried deep in there that when he started going through the suffering, it was brought out, it was brought to the surface, and that oftentimes happens to us. So, think about this. I bet that all of us have been in a situation before where maybe we've been in an argument with somebody, and in the heat of the moment, our tone of voice, our body language, our facial expression has probably gone to a place that we regretted. I know I've had to go back to people, sometimes my children, sometimes other staff people, and say, listen, I apologize for the way that I said that. I don't apologize for what I said. The substance of what I said, I still believe. But the way that I said that was wrong. And that, in a sense, is what Job has done. I bet that most of us right now could name at least one politician, maybe two, that we would say, I like this person's policies in general, but I pretty much hate the way that this person talks about his policies. That's a sense of what Job is being accused of, not that he's wrong about the essence of his argument, that he didn't have any deep, dark, hidden sin, but it's the way that he's talked about it, his words. He's lost a sense of reverence and awe before God. He's become too angry. Now, why? Why does that happen to Job? Why does that sometime happen to us? Because the pride deep in our heart, at some very subtle level, we'd never say it out loud, starts to assume, I am greater than God. I am more trustworthy than God. And the theme of Elihu's speech is really, no, God is greater than man. And God is greater than man in every different facet of his character, of his attributes. But specifically, we're going to look at God's justice is greater than our justice. God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom. And God's timing is greater than our timing. So let's start in chapter 33. Let's skip down to 33, verse 8. Okay? And we'll pick up with this argument. This is Elihu. All this is Elihu speaking that we're going to look at today. But we're going to skip around a lot. Surely you have spoken in my hearing all I have heard, and I have heard the sound of your words. So he's talking to Job, and now he's about to quote some of the things that Job has said, and he's going to basically quote him fairly accurately. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt within me. Behold, he invents, this was Job speaking about God, he invents pretext against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Again, that is going to be the main theme of his sermon, so to speak. I mean, some people think Elihu was even like a prophet speaking for God. He comes in and Elihu's main point is, Job, if push comes to shove, God's always right. It made me think about the verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And it's almost like Paul is saying something like this. Even if you gathered all the people on planet Earth, 7 billion people, and they were all saying X is true, and God was the only one saying Y is true, doesn't matter. God's right. God's always right. And if we're ever in conflict with him, he's always wrong. But Job, in the heat of the moment, in the agony, was so determined to justify himself, to say, I know I haven't done what my friends are accusing me of, and he was right about that, but he crossed the line into saying, it's unfair, it's unright that God's treating me this way. And he got into sin. Look at verse 13. Chapter 33, verse 13. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Part of what he's saying here is, listen, it's okay to ask God, God, why? I don't understand this. I don't like this. I want to understand what you're doing. That's a good way to pray. It is wrong to demand an answer. And that's so much of Job's sin, is this arrogance that says, I demand an answer, God. You owe me an answer. You don't have a right. God doesn't have to give you an account of his doings. One of the things that we tried to teach our kids to do, and we pretty much were absolute failures in this, but we tried to teach them that when we told them to do something, that they needed to first submit, say, yes, sir, and then they could ask why, they could protest after that. So just for example, let's imagine that my daughter was out of town or for some reason, and her job is taking out the trash. And so I would say to one of my sons, hey, buddy, your sister's gone. Will you please take out the trash? That what I wanted him to do was to say, yes, sir, Dad, and start walking towards the trash can. And while he's walking towards the trash can, say, after he says, yes, sir, then he could say, but Dad, may I ask why? And you know, again, maybe that happened three times in our, you know, 19 years of parenting. But that was the goal, because what we were trying to say is submission comes first and then the questioning can come second. Again, it didn't work for us very well in parenting, but that ought to be our attitude before God. That yes, there's a humble way to say, Father, why are you doing this to me? But it can't be in an arrogant, demanding, you don't have a right to do this to me, because God can do whatever he wants. Look at verse 14. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. And part of what he's saying there is, listen, Job, you're mad at God because he's not speaking to you, but oftentimes God doesn't speak to us directly. He speaks to us when we're tossing and turning on our beds and we can't find sleep. Sometimes it's through a dream. Sometimes it's just through a guilty conscience that God speaks to us. Sometimes it's through the pain and the hardship that God speaks to us. And it's our job to be paying attention to see what is God trying to say to us, even through circumstances and things like that. Look at verse 17. That he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man back from his pride. Now, this is very interesting, because the worldview of the three friends was, when you suffer, it's because of past sin that you've already done that God is either punishing you or disciplining you for. And Elihu introduces another way. He says, sometimes when God brings suffering into our life, it's not because of our past sin. It is to protect us from future potential sin. Somebody's got their mute. There we go. That here's the best example I can think of. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul says he'd had these great visions and revelations and be taken up to the third heavens, and God had shown him so much. And he says, a thorn in my flesh was given me to prevent me from pride. It wasn't that Paul necessarily had been prideful in the past, but God knew there was going to be such a temptation to pride in the future that God gave Paul some kind of suffering to keep him humble. Now that, if we start thinking of suffering that way, that sometimes what God is doing is protecting us from future potential sin that we might fall into. It can make us more humble. It can make us more trusting to God. Let's look at just a couple more verses here. Flip over to chapter 34 and skip down to verses 12 and 13. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? Here's his point here. There's no abstract law of justice above God. God is the law of justice. Whatever God does is just because God's the one that gives us the law that determines what justice is. There's not some higher cosmic law that God has to submit himself to. So you can never accuse God of being unjust. This is why if you're ever talking to an atheist and they say, well, I don't believe in God because of all the injustice in the world, it's really a nonsensical argument, because if there's no God, there's no such thing as justice. So then what are we even talking about? That God is the one who determines justice. And Elihu's argument here to Job is, Job, you can never accuse God of injustice because he is the very definition of justice and all that he does is just. And if there's ever a problem, the problem's with us, it's not with God. Okay? So the first point is, Job, God's justice is greater than man's justice. And you've got to trust him, respect him, honor him, although it makes no sense. The second thing, let's skip over to chapter 35. The second point is this, God's timing is greater than man's timing. Look at chapter 35 and skip all the way down to verse 14. How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him and you must wait for him. Part of what he is saying here is, Job, you are so frustrated because you have been praying and arguing and crying out and God has not come and given you the answer that you want. And I understand that. But you have made your case before God, and in some sense, you have to be patient. You have to rest. You have to wait. Now, I think for most of us, this is probably where we get into the most trouble if we get gut level honest. God's more just than me. I bet we could all easily agree with that one. And we know the right answer to say God's timing is better than my timing. But when push comes to shove, this is where we struggle the most. Look at verse 16. So Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Again, he's not saying, Job, you did something bad in the past you're being punished for. But he's saying, now that you're going through this suffering, you've started to say some really foolish, stupid, sinful stuff. Imagine this. Imagine that you were going to have to go through some very terrible suffering. But you had a promise from God. It's only going to last 1 second, or 1 minute, or 1 hour, or 1 day. Most of us could probably say, okay, if I know there's an exact end date, I can do it. I can hang on. I can persevere. Part of where we get into trouble is when we don't know how long it's going to last. When will it be over? We get overwhelmed, we get anxious, we get worried, we get fearful, and we start to get demanding of God, this can't be right. What have I done to deserve this? Please get me out of this. Most of us have probably heard the phrase before, whatever the Lord ordains is right. That's easy to say and believe and feel when everything's going wonderful in our life. And again, I think it's fairly easy to say, believe and feel if the suffering that we're going through is very limited and we know it's going to be over in just a few days, maybe a few weeks. But it's when it seems unending that we get overwhelmed. So much of our sin in life has to do with, I don't trust God's sense of timing. And I get this demanding sense of, I want this now. I want relief immediately. John Newton said, nothing can be needful that God withholds. And sometimes I'm saying, God, I have to have relief. But if you don't have relief right now, then that means you don't really need it. We know that you want it, but you don't need it. Again, it's not sin to pray, to want, to desire, to be honest about, God, I want this to end. It is wrong when I become arrogant and I start to demand it has to end. Okay. John MacArthur said this, God allows suffering for our spiritual benefit. Now that just sounds so simple, and I think most of us know that. So much of Christian maturity is in the midst of the suffering, being able to call that to mind and say, I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why it's lasting so long, but I can trust God. This is for my spiritual benefit. And so I've got to hold on. The third point, let's skip over to chapter 36. Flip over to chapter 36. We'll start in verse 29. And the third point is this, God's wisdom is greater than ours. So we've got God's justice is greater than ours, God's timing is greater than ours, and God's wisdom is greater than ours. Look at chapter 36, starting verse 29. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance. Well, think about the argument that he's making there. He's saying, Job, even just when a physical storm cloud comes in and there's rain and thunder and lightning, we don't understand all that God is doing in that storm. And the reality is he might be doing two different things at the exact same time. There might be some people that he's judging and bringing wrath on through a lightning bolt, through a flood. And with the exact same storm system, he might be blessing a whole other group of people through rain for their crops to give them food. And what he's trying to get Job and us to do is just to marvel at the wisdom of God and then put our hands over our mouth and just say, God is so far beyond me in his wisdom, I can't question him. Look into chapter 37 and skip down to verse 12. And this is basically the same argument. Speaking about a storm, it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Everything that happens in this world, whether it's to discipline somebody or whether it's to bless them and show his love, God's always behind it. Look at verse 22. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. And probably what he is doing here is saying, Job, you can't even take your physical human eyes and stare at the sunshine. If you just try to stare at the glory and the majesty of the sunshine in the sky, it'll ruin your eyes. If we humans can't even use our eyes to look at the sunshine's glory for just a second without ruining them, how in the world do we think we can look into the deep, glorious wisdom of God and fully understand it and comprehend it? It's beyond us. And we just have to humble ourselves and trust him. Look at verse 23. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. God's so holy, God's so wise, God's so powerful, and God's so just. And we have to trust that even when he is working in mysterious ways, he is never going to cross the line and become unjust. Verse 24, therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in heart. My bottom line response to all this ought to be, God is holy, God is trustworthy, and I'm not. So I can't trust myself. I can't boast in my own wisdom. I can't hope in my own sense of justice and timing. I just have to be humble before God is so far above me, so much greater in his justice and his wisdom and his timing that I humbly bow, I worship him, and I trust him. All my self-centered dependence on my own wisdom or sense of timing, sense of justice has to be cast out. Now, I want us to think for a minute. Where is it in life? And this might be a good question to talk about later with your spouse, where in life do I tend to doubt God? Again, I don't think we'd ever say it out loud, but subtly, where do I tend to start to think I'm greater than God in my sense of justice or righteousness, in my sense of timing, in my wisdom? Now, so much of what we've looked at this quarter, we've ended by saying Job is right and the three friends are wrong. The major argument thus far has been, did Job have some secret hidden sin in the past that led to this suffering? And Job has been saying no, and the three friends have been saying yes, and Job has been right, and the three friends have been wrong. But what we're looking at now is different, is that once this suffering has come upon Job, in his speaking about it to his friends and to God in prayer, he's gotten into sin. Now, this is a problem that I think has lasted for obviously thousands of years since the time of Job until now. And there's really two different wrong responses when you're going through suffering and you don't like it, which is pretty much all the time, and you don't understand it, which is oftentimes as much. The first response is to just be a stoic, to be a stoic for Jesus. I'm just going to stuff it. I'm going to pretend like it doesn't matter. I'm just going to grin and bear it, so to speak. I'm going to act like that doesn't matter. I'm going to show my Christian maturity by just being tough. And I think for an older generation, a lot of times, that's the mindset. And I think a lot of times men can fall into that kind of mindset. I think if you have a personality wiring that tends to be more academic or a thinker, you can fall into that kind of mindset. I'm going to act like this doesn't bother me. And you think that's righteous, but it's not. And the extreme on the other side is just to get angry at God and let it all hang out. I mean, that's more what the younger generation, and certainly people who tend to be more feelers, they're like, hey, if you're angry at God, there's nothing wrong with that. I can't tell you how many counselors, even so-called Christian authors I've heard say, if you're angry with God, that's not bad. Just talk to him about it. But the problem is, yes, of course it's wrong to be angry at God, because righteous anger is always only angry at sin, and God never sins. Now, how are we supposed to thread that needle between being a stoic on one side and just venting all our anger at God? Let me try to give two examples. I actually went through something this week that was very hard, not in the ballpark of anything that Job has gone through. Okay? But for me, it was very hard. And as I was trying to go to sleep, I was having a very hard time sleeping. And as I was thinking about this and praying about it, my visceral emotional response, here's what I wanted to say to God. This isn't right. This is not fair. Why are you doing this? This can't be right. This can't be the best way. A sense of kind of anger bubbling up at what God was doing, because God's sovereign. He controls everything. But praise the Lord, I've been studying Job, so my brain is saturated in this stuff. And so what I literally had to keep doing over and over again is catching myself and saying, I'm not going to say that. Even though that's the visceral feeling rising up in my heart, what I'm going to say is, Lord, I don't like this. I don't understand this. I don't want this. This would not be the way I would have done it. But what I'm trying to say to you is literally, for hours, as I was wrestling in prayer about this, I had to keep, my heart kept wanting to go off in this direction of, God, this is your fault. You've done something wrong, and I'm mad at you about it. And I felt like I was riding almost a wild stallion that was my sinful heart that I had to keep reining in and saying, no, that's not right. But what I am going to say, Father, is I don't like it. I don't understand it. I'm really struggling. Can you help me? Now, I'm a decent example in this one case just because I've been studying Job for 3 months, okay? But the best example is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing suffering. Worse than me, for sure, worse than any of us, worse than even Job. When he's staring into the abyss that I'm about to have to drink the wrath of God for all God's people. He wasn't a stoic. He said, no big deal, got this. But neither did he get angry at the Father. What did he do? Father, I don't like this. I don't want this. If there's any way out, surely there's got to be. Something we missed, something we can come up with a way to get me out of this. There was this desperate sense of honesty and humility and grief, even to the point of stress and sweating drops of blood. But it always ended with, not my will but thine. Not my will but thine. And that's what Job has missed in his prayers and his argument. And that's oftentimes what we miss. It's because we may not say it out loud, but subtly buried in the bottom of our heart is this attitude that says, I do want my timing. I do want my wisdom in this. I want my justice. I want my reputation. And we've got to be more like Christ and say, it's fine. It's not just fine. It's not just okay. It's good and right to pour out your heart, to pour out your grief, to wrestle with your confusion. But I've got to always come back to, not my will but thine. Not my justice but thine. Not my wisdom, but thine. Not my timing, but thine. Not my reputation, but thine. And keep going back there. And obviously, you don't have to say that phrase, but it's the attitude. Now, lastly, let's think about this. Because I think part of what gets so confusing for people, they say, well, what if I really feel angry with God? What am I supposed to do about it? You're supposed to pray about it. Even though you know it's sin, you're still supposed to pray about it. Because you come to Him as a covenant-keeping God. You come to Him in the blood of Christ. You come to Him knowing that Jesus prayed perfectly. He never fell into the sin of anger with God. And then He went and died and suffered a death for angry rebels like me and you. So what that ought to enable me to do is have this bold humility in prayer to come and say, Father, I am angry. I know it's sin. I know it's wrong. But I'm not going to stuff it and pretend like it's not there. Neither am I just going to vent it and let it all hang out. But I'm going to come to you humbly with my anger, with my struggle, with my pride, with my self-centeredness. And I'm going to try to be honest about it, but I'm also going to try to be humble about it and say, change me. I don't want to be this way. Let the blood of Jesus that was shed for me cover me, yes. But more than just cover me, let it transform me by the power of the cross. And slowly but surely, by His grace, we will be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we're suffering more and more like Him, we can pray honestly about our grief and our struggle. But we can genuinely end with, a not my will but thine. Let me pray. Father, You're so good. Lord Jesus, You're so glorious. Thank You for Your example. Thank You for Your suffering on our behalf. Thank You for salvation. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You come and dwell in us and fill us and conform us. Would You do Your supernatural work of growing us into the likeness and the glory of the Lord Jesus? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.